Subtitle of that book is How the Master Shaped His Disciples for Greatness and What He Wants to Do with You. Now, we know Jesus spent 30-plus years walking the earth, and of that, the time that he spent in ministry, the bulk of it he spent pouring his life into, as MacArthur notes, 12 very ordinary men. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at another discipleship relationship that we see in the Scriptures, and we're going to see what we can learn from that relationship and how we can apply it to us. First, we're going to talk about what a disciple is, but actually, we'll pray first. Father in heaven, thank you so much for bringing all of these people to us this morning. I think of the holiday weekend. I think of July 4th, the independence of this country, and Father, even the birthings of this great nation, that people would flee from Europe desiring to worship you freely. And I just praise you and thank you that you've given us a nation that allows us to do that. I pray, Father, for this teaching this morning, that you would be with me as I speak, that you would just use these words to prick the hearts of those who are listening, and that you would just always help us to desire a true discipleship relationship. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Does anybody want to define the word disciple for me? Anyone? Don't all raise your hands at once. I know we got a packed house tonight. No? Is that a follower? A follower. Good. Good. I'll help you out here. One who follows one's teaching is the definition right out of Vines. There's a sort of a sub-definition that says this. A disciple was not only a pupil, but an adherent. Hence, they are spoken of as imitators of their teacher. Now, when I think imitators, you know, in a biblical concept, the first thing I think about is 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We see the same thing in Matthew. Matthew 16:24. Christ says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I didn't do a lot of Greek study on this message, but here, this word here, follow, is akoulutheo, which basically means to join as a disciple, to become his disciple, or to side with his party. So we have the same idea here with follow, of joining as a disciple, of discipleship. When we talk about disciples again, we think about the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what's the question after that? Okay, we've now been commanded to go and to make disciples. So the question becomes, how do we do this? I kind of talked about it a little bit earlier, but I was sort of pondering this thought, and I was like, how easy would it be if we could just say, bam, disciple, the Emeril Lagasse School of Discipleship? It doesn't really work out that way. Unfortunately for us, we can look at the example of Christ, and that's not what he did. He didn't say, you're my disciple, we're done. But he spent his life, and he poured his life into these men, and he made his disciples through discipleship. So, the next step, let's look at discipleship. Strong's defines discipleship as an adherence to a teacher's faith. It sounds a lot like Vines when it defines disciple, when it says a disciple is an adherent, right? So these make sense. These go together. We're tracking on the same thing here. Now listen to Paul's description of a disciple-like relationship in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 17. Paul said this, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So let's talk about Timothy a little bit. And I think the bulk of this message is going to be talking about Timothy and that relationship that Paul has with Timothy. Timothy was in every way Paul's disciple. I think we know this. The two of them spent a lot of time together. Now, listen to this. I figured this one out yesterday. I thought this was really interesting. Paul wrote 13, maybe 14 books in the New Testament, right? Of those, 10 of them include references to Timothy. 10 of the 13 books that Paul wrote in the New Testament contain references to Timothy. They knew each other so well, they began to think alike. They began to speak act similarly, right? Timothy was Paul's protege in basically every sense of the word. He followed Paul. He imitated Paul. So if we take a look at Philippians 2, we do actually get a little bit of a peek into that relationship. So that's where we're going to go for our main text. If you open your Bibles to Philippians 2, we're going to go verses 19 to 24. So Philippians 2, starting verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust that in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Philippians 2, 19 to 24. So verses 20 to 23 here is really this picture that Paul is painting of Timothy, who is arguably his most eager or truest disciple. I mean, there's many other examples of co-laborers with Paul, but I think that as you study his writings, Timothy is definitely the one that we see the most. And we see that there's something about Timothy that's just very, very special. So in these verses, we find this model of discipleship. And as we seek to grow as Christians in our walk with the Lord, this is the kind of model that we should seek. And that's what we're going to talk about. I touched on this already, but I'll say it again. Discipleship often manifests itself in imitation. There's teaching, obviously. But imitation is something that we see a lot of. I mean, we see this all the time, right? I mean, everybody knows imitation is the highest form of flattery, right? I kind of think about this, and I think about, you know, the sort of, okay, this is the Manny Ramirez stance, right? This is how I'm going to hit the ball, you know. I was reading an article on CNN. I don't know why I was reading this, but I was. Michelle Obama wore an outfit from The Gap. I don't know when it was, but the article was this week, and it completely sold out across the country in about 48 hours. That is imitation being the highest form of flattery. I'm not a fashion person, but apparently she's got great fashion. I don't know. All right, so later in Philippians, and it's actually all over the scriptures, and I mentioned 1 Corinthians 11 already, Paul encourages that imitation. He says in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, I'm studying MacArthur's Philippians commentary, and he said this actually about some later verses, but I think it applies here, and it's sort of a thought that really sort of just blew my mind a little bit. Listen to what MacArthur said. He said, had he been perfect, Paul would not have been an example believers could follow. We need to follow someone who is not perfect so we can see how to overcome our imperfections, someone who can show us how to handle the struggles of life, its disappointments and its trials, someone who can show us how to handle pride, resist temptation, and put sin to death. Christ is the perfect standard, model, and pattern for believers to emulate. But Christ never pursued perfection. He had always been perfect. Paul was a fellow traveler on the path toward the unattainable spiritual perfection, and thus a model for believers to follow. So Christ is the perfect standard. We have Christ up here, the supremacy of Christ, Hebrews. But Paul is an easier example to follow. So this idea was actually really interesting to me, like, because we, you know, what was the big thing in the, you know, in the late 90s, WWJD, right? Well, I think maybe BBC should start, you know, maybe putting out those WWPD bracelets, because it might be a little bit of a better representation of what we should do, right? So looking through this passage, what we're going to see is four ways that Timothy imitates Paul. I'm just going to give them to you right now. It's cheating, so you can leave in 5 minutes and you'll have the outline for the message. All right. One, surpassing care for the churches, verse 21. Two, Paul seeks the interests, Timothy seeks the interests of Christ, again in verse 21. Three, verse 22, Paul serves in the gospel ministry. And number four, Timothy serves and sacrifices for Paul in verse 23. Now again, I'm going to go over these, so don't worry if you didn't get those down. Thank you. Now I know how Mike feels. Okay, so the first way that Timothy imitates Paul is in his passionate care for the church. Verse 20 says this, "For I, Paul, have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Now, just about every commentary I read on this said that the words here, where it says, "I have no one like him," is actually better translated as, "I have no one of equal soul." So Paul may have well said, "I have nobody else who has the same soul that I do." I kind of mentioned this before again. Timothy has the same goals and desires and passions and cares that Paul does because, and I'll talk about this more later, Paul is Timothy's spiritual father. Timothy cares passionately about the Philippian church. He is following the directive that we saw from 1 Corinthians 11. The entire first chapter of Philippians is filled with descriptions about Paul's selfless love for the church. In Cornerstone youth ministry. And by the way, if you have high school age kids and you're not sending them to Cornerstone, shame on you. But we worked through the book of Philippians this year, and all of the leaders were just blessed to be able to teach through this to the youth. So flip back one page maybe, look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 to 26. Listen to what Paul says. "If I, Paul, am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Paul indicates his desires. He's not hiding them. He's saying, look, all things being equal, I'd rather be with Christ. But he also tells him that he's willing to discard those desires for the sake of the Philippian church. It's the same self-sacrificing spirit that we see in Timothy as he emulates Paul. Now, Paul's concern wasn't limited to the Philippian church either. We see in 2 Corinthians 11:28, "And apart from other things," this is Paul speaking, "there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." So this isn't, I mean, you can make the argument there's something special about Paul's relationship with the Philippian church, but definitely we see that Paul's care for the brethren, his concern for the brethren, is across all of the churches. Now listen to what Stott says on this. The word genuinely, where Paul says genuinely concerned for your welfare, talking about Timothy, contains the idea of as a birthright, something possessed by spiritual parentage. Now, that's kind of interesting. If you study Acts, you'll see that it's likely that Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jewish in heritage, but his father was Greek. So when we look at this and we talk about a parentage with this tradition of learning things from your father and things carrying down from your father, it's not likely that this was a physical parentage, right? And Stott even says that. He says spiritual parentage. So Timothy's genuine care for the welfare of the Philippian church is something that he received and developed as a spiritual birthright from his spiritual father. Anybody know who Timothy's spiritual father was? I think I've hit it a couple times. Paul. Exactly. Thank you. Somebody's listening. All right. So the first way that Timothy imitates Paul is in his passionate care for the church. The second way that Timothy imitates Paul is that he seeks the interests of Christ. Verse 21, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." He's contrasting the other people in that area with Timothy here. Verses 20 and 21 together indicate that Timothy's concern was in line with Christ. Paul talks about Christ's mind, his loving and submissive mind, in the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Timothy exhibits this pattern, just like Paul says it. Gordon Fee said this, "Paul's description of Timothy, especially as that stands in contrast to those in Rome who out of rivalry are trying to increase his affliction, lies at the heart of what Paul understands Christian life to be about." reflecting the kind of concern he has raised by way of appeal, he reminds the Philippians that Timothy's coming to them would reflect his genuine concern about them. Timothy is simply not one to seek his own interests ahead of those of Christ Jesus. In a very real way, here when Paul's talking about sending Timothy, and then later when 2 Timothy, when Paul basically transfers the mantle of pastoral responsibility to Timothy, there's a sense that Timothy is serving as Paul's substitute. So Paul's basically saying, I have nobody else who's like-souled, who has the same cares and concerns and passions that I do, other than Timothy. And if you think about the sacrifice that must have been for Paul to have, you know, remember, Paul's in prison when he writes this, letter, and he has, you know, Timothy there with him, right? I mean, we think about the trials that we've been in, and sometimes all you want is just one person that you can share that with. And, you know, Paul has that in Timothy. I mean, nobody else that he can be that close to, but he's saying, look, I'm going to send him to you. So there's a lot here, and part of it is Paul's, again, showing his willingness to sacrifice. Okay, so let's see. So we've talked about Timothy's surpassing care for the churches, how Timothy seeks the interests of Christ, and now we're going to talk about how Timothy served with Paul in the gospel. This is another way that, I mean, he served with Paul. It's obviously a way that he imitates Paul and that they're both serving in the gospel. This is the casualty of reworking your message. verse 22 says this, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. This is really where you start to begin to understand, as if we didn't already know, just how interwoven and tight-knit that relationship is between Timothy and Paul. Does anybody know where in the New Testament, we're going to look there anyway, but where Paul and Timothy meet? Anybody? It's in the book of Acts. All right, okay. So if you'll open your Bibles briefly to Acts. This might be a bad idea. Okay, 14. I wrote it down, thankfully. I'm going to start just in verse 5. We're going to flip around in Acts a little bit. I just want to show you sort of the process here. Acts 14, starting in verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, them being Paul and Barnabas, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra and Derbe. Now, let's move forward to Acts 16, starting in verse 1. That was Paul's first missionary journey, and this is his second missionary journey. It says this, Acts 16, verse 1. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. I talked about that earlier. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in their numbers daily. I need to move back. Okay. So, in Paul's first missionary journey, that's almost certainly where he met Timothy, and there's references to that in 1 Timothy. I didn't think I had time to go there. And that is most certainly when Timothy was converted to Christ. And then Paul returns to the same area in his second missionary journey. And now we see that Timothy has been well spoken of by the brethren there. So he's now someone who's held in a fairly high regard within the church. And this is something that Paul keys in on. And he sees Timothy and just the attributes of godliness in him, and no doubt at this time Timothy's a young man. Most people think that he's probably in his late teens, early 20s. So there's no doubt here that Paul is looking at this man and saying, this is someone who's young, who's vibrant, who has an earnest passion and desire for God. And he says, I'm going to take this man and I am going to shepherd him and I'm going to teach him. And that's exactly what he did. And we know, going back to that, you don't have to turn there. It's okay. Timothy is with Paul all through this, with a brief interruption when Timothy is sent ahead, all the way down. So we're going to go through Acts 16, through Acts 17. 17:14 said this, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So what we see here is that basically Paul and Timothy are serving together until that point. And all through chapter 16 is talking about being in the church in Philippi. So we know that Paul and Timothy were serving together at the church of Philippi. And that's kind of where I was going with that. And that's why, you know, Paul can say, but you know Timothy's proven worth, because Timothy has been there and he's been laboring with me, and you know him. So let's take a look at the second half of verse 22, which says, as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Does anybody here work in a family business? Anyone? I know we have some people that in the General Assembly who sort of work in a family business. It's a lot more common, you know, 50 years ago than it is now, because everybody's changing jobs all the time now. But it was pretty well known that you know, oftentimes you would do what your father did. It could become your name. My wife's maiden name is Satchel, which comes from satchel, because it's pretty likely that her family was a family of satchel makers, you know, these kinds of things. So it becomes a family thing. So when Paul talks about it and he says, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel, he's making reference to this idea that, you know, it's almost like the gospel is our family business, our spiritual family business, and that's what he's talking about here. I mean, we know that Timothy isn't Paul's blood-related son, but he is conjuring up that imagery. Their kinship is such that Timothy's discipleship was a lot like an apprenticeship in the gospel. So we've seen now that Timothy has served with Paul in the gospel. Surpassing care for the churches, number one, he seeks the interest of Christ. Number two, he served in the gospel ministry. Number three, and the fourth way that Timothy imitates and serves Paul is that he serves in sacrifices for him. Verse 23, I, Paul, hope, therefore, to send him, Timothy, just as soon as I see how it will go with me. Now, you notice what he said there. He doesn't say, we prayed together, and we've come to the conclusion that we think that Timothy should go to you. He says, I hope to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. So there's something that Paul wants Timothy to stay there with him for. We don't really know what it is. It probably has to do with the fact that he's in prison and he might be getting out, and there's some kind of legal thing going on there. But the important thing that we see here is the submissiveness of Timothy. I read so much this week about this that I couldn't even tell you who said this. But, you know, you think about Timothy, and again, I talked about how Timothy was a young man when Paul basically said, you know, I think you should come with me. And you think about the desires of a young man. I mean, do you know anybody who's really fired up about the gospel? Do you think that person would want to sit in a jail cell, even with their teacher? Even, you know, if John MacArthur is in jail and I am fired up about the gospel, I would love to spend time with John MacArthur, but man, I am fired up about the gospel. Do you really think that I want to wait here with you while we go to court when I could be out there preaching the gospel and serving another church? I mean, no. I would want to be out there and furthering the gospel. I mean, he has this passion, and this passion is talked about, and he, you know, there's a reason why he has that passion. He wants to do it. But that's not what Timothy does. He stays with Paul while Paul needs him. Again, this is an example of Timothy imitating Paul, following the Pauline model of self-sacrifice, which really, as we know, is the Christological model. So let's actually track that a little bit here. As we sort of shift gears a little bit, I think. I talked about Paul's example of self-sacrifice. Paul said in Philippians 2:17, a couple of verses earlier, even if I, Paul, am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Number one, sounds like somebody who's sacrificing. Number two, it doesn't sound like somebody who's upset about the fact that he's sacrificing, right? He's joyful in his sacrifice. Now, Paul, remember what he always said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul's looking to the example of Christ. We see that in verses 5 through 7. Have this mind, I talked about this a little bit earlier, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So now we have Timothy here, who's following the example set by Paul of self-sacrifice. We have Paul, who's following the example set by Christ of self-sacrifice. This, we begin to see here the beginnings of a pedigree of servanthood. Listen to what Mottier and Stott said about this. Paul submitted to the Lord for service. Submission did not carry implications of inactivity as when a defeated army submits and is consigned for the duration of the war to prison camp. Paul was the submissiveness of obedience, submitting to do the Lord's will. And so, along with Timothy, he slaved for the gospel, matching the example of Christ who took the form of a slave. Those who are his must accept this pattern. The Lord Jesus became a slave for obedience sake to his Father and carried his obedience as far as death in order to serve us with the blessings of salvation. Paul's slavery was directed upwards toward Jesus in perfect obedience and outward to people in the slavery of the gospel. Obedience and evangelism are the normative poles of Christian slavery. He goes on to say this, Paul, as we have seen, softened the relationship between him and Timothy by the gentle way in which he said he has served with me, putting himself alongside Timothy in slavery for the gospel. But even so, Timothy's subordinate place is clear. In terms of slavery, he was a second-class slave. His task was to be a second in command, and he was ready for it to be so. He never usurped it. Again, this is quite the pedigree, right, that we have here from Christ to Paul to Timothy. So those are the four ways that we see Timothy imitating Paul here in Philippians 2. Number one, surpassing care for the churches. Number two, Timothy seek the interests of Christ. Number three, he served in the gospel ministry. And number four, he serves and sacrifices for Paul. So again, we're going to start shifting gears here a little bit, as I'm already running out of time, because that's what happens. Paul and Timothy separated when Timothy was left to pastor the church in Ephesus. In my study, I couldn't really figure out if they got back together again. After that, I don't know how much it really matters, but for the purposes of this study anyway. So you see that in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, when he says, you know, I left you behind in Ephesus to serve the brethren there. But one thing we do know is it did not end the discipleship relationship between Paul and Timothy, even though they were apart. And this sort of gets to the core of the fact that discipleship is more than just student and teacher, right? I think about the best teacher I ever had in school, ever. Second grade, it was awesome. I've never written to that teacher. I never got a letter from that teacher. I don't know where she is. She could be dead. I have no idea. She was a great teacher, but that's about all I know. But we know that Paul wrote Timothy at least twice, right? There's at least two examples that we have in the Bible about Paul and Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy. And again, this goes back to that tight kinship that I talked about earlier. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Paul says this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul addresses Timothy in the beginning of that letter, "To Timothy, my beloved child." 1 Corinthians 4:17, I read this earlier, he refers to Timothy as his beloved and faithful child. Again, my second grade teacher never called me her beloved child. Right? This is not a teacher-student relationship. This is a much closer relationship than that. And I mean, I think we know that discipleship doesn't necessarily have to be a lifelong relationship, but it definitely was with Paul and Timothy, right? I mean, Paul was in 2 Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy to say, look, I really would like you to come visit me before I get executed. I almost want to skip this, but that's okay. We don't have time to get into this anyway, so I'm gonna give these to you quick fire, and then if you want to know them afterwards, come see me. Brief look at 1 and 2 Timothy. reveals something to us about them, about Paul and Timothy and their relationship. I blatantly stole this breakdown from John MacArthur. So, yeah, there's my little editor's note. 1 Timothy can be broken up into 6 parts. 1, greeting. 2, instructions concerning false doctrine. 3, instructions concerning the church. 4, instructions concerning false teachers. 5, instructions concerning pastoral responsibilities. 6, instructions concerning the man of God. Anybody want to guess what one of the main purposes of 1 Timothy is? Instruction. Good. People are listening. I like it. All right. So, 1 Timothy, overarching purpose, instruction. 2 Timothy breaks down like this. 1, greetings, because that's how you start off a letter. 2, the perseverance of a man of God. 3, the patterns of a man of God. 4, the perils of a man of God. 5, the preaching of the man of God. 6, closing remarks and farewells. Goodbye. The headings here aren't quite as obvious as they are in 1 Timothy. Don't blame me, I stole them from John MacArthur. But the theme in this one is basically that the ministry is a war that must be endured. So the theme here is endurance and exhortation to keep strong in the faith. Paul couldn't lead by example anymore because he wasn't there, but the relationship was still active, and we see that in these letters. Now, the exact dates are, you know, sort of a little hazy, but there's probably about 3 to 5 years difference between 1 and 2 Timothy here. So what we see is a transition in the method of leadership. I hope it doesn't sound like I'm talking out of turn because I don't have teenage children, but or grown children. But when we have little kids, as parents, what do? We instruct them, right? We tell them what's right and we tell them what's wrong. And as they grow up, as they get older, as they go out on their own, as they get married, whatever, what happens? Well, you don't, you know, sit your 22-year-old son down in front of you and say, now listen, son, this is how things work, right? You exhort them. You encourage them. You come alongside them. You lift them up. I mean, there is some instruction to be, you know, obviously, you know, nobody knows anything, especially me, but, sort of discipleship relationship changes from these are the things that you need to do and these are the things you need to not do to one of you know what you know and I know what you know because I taught you and I want to exhort you to continue to do those things, to endure, to stay strong. I mean, you think about this with, you know, I thought about this like, okay, so you're running the Boston Marathon and you have a coach, and at the beginning of the race, the coach isn't going to say, okay, now I know it's been a struggle, right? You're about to run 25.2, 26.2 miles. I know it's been tough, but you can do it, you know? There might be a little bit of you can do it in there, but it's not going to be, I know you've labored, and I want you to stay strong, right? Because they haven't even started running yet. That doesn't make sense. Similarly, at Heartbreak Hill, they're not going to be like, all right, now don't forget, your left foot goes in front of your right foot, and then your right foot goes in front of your left foot. These kinds of things don't really make sense. There's a progression to that teaching. Similarly with a leader in the military and their soldiers, right? You don't come out at the beginning and say, no, man, it's been a great fight that we're about to go to. It doesn't make sense. There's a transition to this kind of teaching. All right. I'm going to mostly skip this section for purposes of time, but keep in mind that God is in control of all of this, right? This isn't that Timothy is blindly following Paul. You notice at the beginning of the book, it doesn't say Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, his servant. It says Paul and Timothy, right? Servants of Christ Jesus. Our relationship with God is completely different than our relationship with each other. Paul and Timothy are on equal footing in their relationship to God. In our day, we kind of get that manifestation by saying, okay, so we have a discipleship relationship, or even, you know, the pastor and congregation, and our responsibility is to be good Bereans and sort of fact check what is being said, right? We don't just blindly follow someone, because then we don't even know if they're a good teacher or not. So it just that kind of an aside there. I skipped the whole thing. But just be mindful that obviously when I'm talking about, you know, Timothy's servanthood, it's not a blind servanthood. Okay. So Paul and Timothy, this is the image of biblical discipleship. It's the image of two people serving each other, right? We have Paul shepherding the other in his wisdom. That's certainly a form of service. And then we have the other, Timothy, serving and just drinking in that knowledge. And together, when possible, they serve others. We know this because they labored together in the gospel. Now, I use this term loosely. I'm going to say most of us don't have the luxury. Remember, Paul's in prison. I don't really know if that's a luxury or not. Or you think about some of the missions. There's some horrible situations in missions. And certainly, I wouldn't want to insinuate that those are luxurious conditions. But so I use the term loosely, luxury of committing ourselves to 24 hours of the cause of, you know, of serving the cause of Christ every day. I mean, I think that, you know, anybody who teaches wishes that they had more time to do it, right? Especially if they're not a full-time preacher. But discipleship is part of that cause. So even though we don't have, for the most part, a full, you know, every day we can go out and we can, you know, serve men by shepherding them or, you know, find someone who knows more than us and learn from them. I listened to, you know, some of the message from the Shepherd's Conference where you get to hear these guys who have that full-time ministry. And it's just, it's so exciting to hear them talk about how they can pour their lives into these men. And then I'm like, yeah, I don't have 40 hours in a day. I have to go to work. So that's why I say luxury, you know, because sometimes that is really, really nice. But we do have an example of Paul and Timothy to look at where Paul was singularly devoted to the cause of Christ. And so ask yourself this question. Are you a disciple of someone? Who are you a disciple of? Who are you discipling? If the answer to any of those questions is no, or I don't have someone, why not? I talked about pedigree earlier, and this is where I draw some strange comparisons, but that's okay. Timothy's spiritual pedigree is impressive. He's basically one step removed from direct discipleship from God in Christ Jesus. When we think about the term pedigree, at its core, what does the word mean? It talks about your influences, right? So the first thing I think about when I think about pedigree is actually dog food. But the second thing I think about when I think about pedigree is like a purebred animal, right? A couple people are nodding. One person. It's okay. And that's why I say this analogy is a little strained, but that's okay. When you're talking about breeding animals, it's a pretty straightforward thing. Now, anybody who's done it is probably like, it's not easy. Don't say it's easy. But it's pretty straightforward. I mean, you get two purebreds together. They do the thing. You have a purebred animal. Hopefully. You have to track papers, you know, to prove, this is the genealogy, this is the pedigree, this person is, you know, is good, or this animal is good. Listen to this quote from Pastor MacArthur, and maybe this will sort of illuminate why I use this example. The goal of true discipleship is reproduction. Oh, okay. When a person is fully discipled, Jesus said in Matthew 10:25, he will be like his teacher. So, like I said, the process of breeding animals, purebred animals, it's pretty simple. Not easy, but simple. It's a punctuated moment in time, and then you're done. But discipleship, obviously, is not like that. Again, this is back to, you know, Emeril. Bam, you're a disciple. We're done. It doesn't work that way. Your spiritual identity in Christ is not something that just immediately happens. It takes years of growth and sanctification and work. And those opportunities to accidentally sip a little bit of spiritual cyanide are there. They are very real issues. Your pedigree can be tainted. Paul talks about in Timothy when he says this in 1 Timothy 1:3-7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying, or the things about which they make confident assertions. We know false teachers and false doctrines are a real problem. We see it all over the New Testament, right? It's half of the point of Jude, it seems, is confronting apostasy. Mike and Steve on No Compromise were quite timely in their release of an episode on discipleship last week. And they said something interesting. They said this. They said, Christ loves discipleship. All right, yeah, I'm on board with that. And then Mike said this, but so does Satan. Great. Satan doesn't have to stop discipleship. He just needs to put improper teaching in there. You just take the truth and you twist it just a little bit. Every good lie has an element of truth in it, right? So, All right, I have like 4 minutes. I think I'll be okay. So the question here is kind of, with all of this, what does that mean for us, right? Where does that leave us? A little bit of direct sort of advice for the men out here. There's two studies that I know about. I think there's still the Monday morning study, and then there's a Wednesday morning study. And for the ladies, there's a summer ladies Bible study on Tuesdays. Can I get some ladies nodding to tell me I'm right? Okay. Thank you, honey. That's a good place to start. I mean, I don't think that's, you know, that's the whole of discipleship. I don't think you can just say, okay, I'm doing this, I'm being discipled, we're good to go. But it is a good place to start. I do a lot around here, and I love that everywhere, you know, in between services, I have to go grab something from this room or that room. It seems like now every single door I open, I'm like, oh, sorry, I didn't know you guys were doing your thing. And that's great. That's awesome. I love that. You know, sometimes it's kind of a pain because I have to get things or whatever, but I just love that we have a little bit of that sort of happening here, and certainly it can happen a lot more. I think it was Mike that said on the radio show, it might not be a good question to ask a pastor, you know, what you're running, how many people do you have that attend Sunday morning, but rather how many of those people are in discipleship, right? I mean, when you measure the health of a congregation, you can't just look at numbers because a lot of those people might not be invested. But you know what? When you are in a discipleship relationship, when you see someone's follies and their foibles, and when you are living and you are pouring your life into someone else, that is true growth. That is true discipleship. And that is a good way, a better way, that you can measure the health of a church. Remember also that discipleship is a chain. And as much as you look to your own spiritual pedigree, remember that you as a Christian should be part of someone else's. Christ said in John 15:8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Now, anybody who's eaten an apple knows that if you take a big bite out of that apple and you look inside, what do you see? You see seeds in that apple, right? Apples are not fruit that have been, you know, made by a tree to drop so that we can eat them. I mean, you know, certainly God has provided us this fruit that we can eat it. But trees make apples so they can drop them, so they can plant seeds to make more trees. That's the biological purpose of them. So just don't forget that, right? I mean, the point of discipleship is not, I'm just going to learn as much as I can so I know as much as I can and I can be, you know, better. It's all about reproduction. The goal here is to learn and to share that knowledge, to push that knowledge on. Anybody who's ever taught from the pulpit or Awana Circle Time or Sunday School, Cornerstone, Home Group, one-on-one discipleship, everyone will say this: as I've studied, I have learned so much. As I've put myself in a position where I knew that I had to be able to answer the questions of someone below me, not positionally, but you know what I mean, it is just transformed my life. I mean, as every time I teach, I can say this from personal experience, I have to just steep myself in the Word, right, so that I can prepare this. Trust me, it took a lot longer than 45 minutes. And, you know, I guess I should probably, you know, be studying the scriptures in depth like this all the time. I'm not. But certainly when you have that responsibility to teach, it's a physical conviction that you have. So it helps. We should disciple because we're commanded to and because it pleases the Lord, but know that it will benefit you. Continuing this legacy of the faith is absolutely critical to the health of the church. Listen to Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is continuing that legacy, especially if you're a dad. If you're a father, this is of critical importance. Somebody is influencing your children. Hopefully it's you. We can point to the culture, right? We can point to it and say, oh, you know, look at what's happening. They just legalized gay marriage in New York. Everything has just gone to pot. What are we going to do? Right? You can bemoan the fact that our role models are not what they, you know, used to be. Fathers knows best, whatever. We can wring our hands and fret about these kinds of things. But the state of American society really doesn't all matter all that much. We can do what Paul does with Timothy. We can shepherd our children as their father, spiritually and physically. Fathers, Ephesians 6:4, "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Engage in that discipleship relationship with your children. Teach them through instruction. Teach them through exhortation. We see the model right here in Philippians 2. what I've been talking about this morning, of a submissive spiritual son serving alongside his spiritual father. So we have to wrap up. I have like a couple of minutes. Okay. It is your responsibility to engage in discipleship. It is your responsibility to find that person to meet with regularly, to find that person that you can learn from. There's five elders here. There's a lot more members, let alone adherents. We cannot expect the elders to pick people and say, you know what, you, I really want to disciple you, so let's get together, right? It is not their responsibility to learn, to teach some, their responsibility to teach, I don't want to misspeak, but it is not their responsibility to single out individual people and say, you, I want to disciple you. It is your responsibility to go to them and say, you know more than, and maybe it's not an elder, it could be anybody else in the church who knows more than you, and say, you know what, I need to be discipled. I need to learn more. I need to grow in the Word. And would you be willing to help me do that? And that's why I say that those sort of group discipleship or Bible studies are an excellent place to start. That's what happens when you go off your notes. Again, obviously being biblically sound is critical, right? We live in an age where things that kind of go without saying apparently cannot go without saying. So I'm just going to say that for you. The best way to grow is not just Sunday morning. It's not just reading your Bible. It's to see the Christian life modeled through a teacher. And you need to do that at a time where you can engage in life experiences. I mean, it would be kind of weird if somebody's up here preaching this morning and somebody raises his hand and says, yeah, but you don't understand what I'm going through right now, or can we talk about this, or I have a question about that kind of thing. Sunday morning is not the time for that. Discipleship is the time for that. Talked about genealogies a little bit before. Why do we have them? We have genealogies to prove who someone is, right? Often they're used to verify the validity of something. Someone, you know, shows up out of nowhere and says, I'm a prince. Well, what do you say? Prove it. Who is your father? You know, go through the whole thing. You don't just take it for granted that they're actually telling the truth. We can look at the genealogy of Christ and see a direct line from Adam to Abraham, from David to Jesus. We know that we are the children of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. This is our spiritual ancestry. It's not a physical one, it's a spiritual one. And most of us are not actually Jews, so hopefully, you know, we're rooting for spiritual ancestry, believe me. So do this. Take a look at your spiritual parentage. Who is in it? When you look to the person immediately above you in your little family tree, right, who is that person? Now, obviously, again, in this spiritual sense, we don't just have one person above us, right? We can learn from many people. If I had to choose between, you know, only studying John MacArthur, only studying Steve Lawson, it would be a disaster because I need a lot more help than only one of them can give. But take a look at that family tree. Who is that person? Are you their disciple? Do you have the kind of relationship that emulates Paul and Timothy? Look at the other side. Who are your spiritual children? Who can benefit from your spiritual wisdom? Discipleship is a joy, and it is a gift that God has given to us, and it is a privilege to partake in. God has given us the responsibility of discipleship as the primary means by which he grows the church outside of the local assembly. Each of us has the responsibility to engage in discipleship as Christians. Discipleship with each other and serving alongside each other, as we see with Paul and Timothy, is a joy. Don't rob yourself of that joy. We know that God would build his church, and we know that the tools that he uses to do that are the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of discipleship. Very quickly, are there any questions? Good, because we're way out of time. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that you've given us this morning. Thank you for allowing us to come together and learn about you, learn about your son, learn about Paul and Timothy and the ministry of discipleship that you provided for us. Father, I just pray that you would be with each and every person here, that they would be convicted by this to go and to find someone that can disciple them if they have not already done so. I pray that you would help those men and women find younger men and women in the faith that they could disciple as well. Father, I just pray for the message this morning that you would give the preacher just an unction to truly bring the word to us, that as fallen men and women, we could be pricked in our conscience by your great salvation, by your great word and your great scriptures, that we would continually submit to them. In your name we pray. Amen.